That if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel as we continue our study to the book of 1 Samuel. We will be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 today. 1 Samuel chapter 6. There's one thing I like about country music is that every once in a while, they will come out with a song, a stirring song about our relationship with Jesus. You know, and they'll come out with these songs and they're really stirring. Like, for example, Three Wooden Crosses. You ever heard of that by Randy Travis? The little girl by John Michael Montgomery. If you haven't heard that song, bring some Kleenexes with you when you sit and listen to that song. Great song. And then, Jesus Take the Wheel by, who is that? Yeah, I know you guys listen to country music. I caught you, didn't I? Caught you. Right, by Carrie Underwood. Exactly. And these songs kind of are neat and they tell us about, you know, they're really great songs to listen to. Here's one that I'm going to read this morning to start the sermon off by a guy by the name of Red Sovine. I'm not familiar with him, but this is a great song that I heard, and so I'm going to read it to you. If Jesus came to your house, I wondered what you'd do. Yes, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two. If he came unexpected, just dropped in on you. I know you'd give your nicest room to such a guest. And all the food you serve to him would be the very best. You keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door? With arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the TV and hope he hadn't seen? And wish you hadn't uttered that last hasty word? Would you hide your iPod and put some hymn books out? I put the little iPod in there. They're going to update a little bit, you know. I thought that might be. Could you let Jesus just walk in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read? Let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed. Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or maybe, would you change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have and meet your very closest friends? Or hope that they would stay away until his visit ends? And would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? Oh, it might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. It's a very searching question. You know, it kind of goes to the point, how much do we really want God a part of our lives? How much do we really want God to have lordship of everything that we do? Or are we happy to have Him Lord of Sunday or Lord even of our ministry, but there are certain things that we want to have control of that just satisfy us, that we don't want Jesus to be part of, that we don't want to submit to God in? And it's so important for us as Christians and non-believers to ask serious questions of ourselves. To check ourselves, to find out where we are spiritually, that we don't just live a life that's fake and phony, pretending that we have a good walk with God, pretending that we know Christ as our Savior even, when really, we do not. It's so important that we ask these tough questions of ourselves. It's such a great practice to regularly do that. In our chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, like this question, there are three other important questions that this text asks. Two of these questions the Philistines ask, and one question the Israelites ask. First question is, what should we do about the Lord's judgment? What should we do about the Lord's judgment? Question number two, what should we do about our guilt? How do we handle that? What do we do with our guilt? And number three, Who is really able to stand in the presence of the Holy Lord? Last song, one of the last songs we sang was Great is Thy Faithfulness, and it had this one line. If you have it, if you can quickly do it. Pardon for sin. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. I don't know if the author of this song really intended to express it in this way, but that's a really good order of things. First thing that needs to happen is there needs to be a pardon for sin. Pardon for sin comes before peace. And out of peace comes this growing understanding of that you're walking and you're living and you're moving in Christ. And Christ is there for you. Like that song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still in the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I'm in His own. Well, that's the order of things. You can't say, oh, I just want to have this nice, cool thing with Jesus without having your sins pardoned. And so we see a similar order in our text today. So think about that as we read the text together, and then we'll get into this study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord, we ask this morning that Your Word will be our authority, that Your Spirit will be our guide, and that Your glory will be our chief concern. As we worship You and as we listen to the voice of Your Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we'll be reading the entire chapter all the way over to a couple of verses in chapter 7. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Why? Because they were being judged for wrongly handling the Ark. So that's question number one, really. Verse 3, so they said, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means, return it to Him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you. And they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to Him? Trespass offering or guilt offering? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors, images of your rats, that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Notice verse 6, real searching verse. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when He did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and set it on that cart, and put the articles of gold which you were returning to Him as a trespass or guilt offering in the chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then He has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to a cart and shut up their calves at home. They set the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold wraps and the images of their tumors. That must have been really nice looking, right? Were they oozing too? Did they somehow? Then the cows healed and the cows headed straight for the land of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. It did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there, A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the gold rafts, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. Then, verse 19, he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck and the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall it go from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. All right, we've been looking through the book of Samuel, and we have discovered a lot of things that God teaches us about how we should be in a relationship with Him. First of all, in chapter 3, we learned that we will not always like what the Lord says to us. Sometimes the things that the Lord tells us to do and the things that He says for us to do or the things that He directs us to do will not be things that we will like. What Samuel was communicated, what the Lord communicated to Samuel about his adopted father was not something that Samuel wanted to hear or wanted to tell Eli. But he was commanded to, and so he did. Many times that'll be true for us as well. And in chapter 4, we learn that we should never treat the Lord in a superstitious way. Don't think that we can attain the power of God in some sort of superstitious way by having some sort of relic, some sort of item, some sort of thing about a cross around our neck or some sort of special Bible that we have. And in that special Bible, we can really experience the power of God. God's power is not given to His people in any superstitious way. And then in chapter 5, we learn that God is not a pluralist. God is not interested in having any other gods before Him. In fact, there are no other gods. He is the only God. And He alone is to be worshipped. And it is blasphemy to worship anyone else other than God Almighty. And then today, one other thing that we will learn is that we should never treat God in a casual way. In a casual way. Either in worship or in God Himself, who He is, should not be treated casually. And we'll look at that towards the end. But to answer our first question comes from verse 2 of Samuel chapter 6. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to His place." They asked that question because God's judgment was upon them. So really what they could be asking is this: what should we do about the Lord's judgment? Normally, don't we? When we think about judgment, we think about judgment leading to punishment and death. When we think of judgment, okay, what does judgment do? The Lord's judgment, when it comes down upon us, it comes down and it punishes us and it leads to death. And when we think of grace, God's grace, we think of it leading to blessing and to life and forgiveness. And we separate the two. We have grace over here. That's what we want, right? We want God's grace because it leads to life. It leads to blessing. It leads to forgiveness. And we don't want God's judgment because it leads to punishment and death. And it's right to think that. But sometimes in the midst of thinking that, we forget that God also has a plan for judgment. A good plan for judgment, especially temporal judgment, earthly judgment. God has a plan for that. Intentions for that are not just punishment and death, but there's something else that He has in mind. Look at these verses with me. And here's what I want you to do. Alright, class. We're going to read these verses, and I want you to come up with the answer. What else does Scripture say is the purpose of judgment? When the earth experiences your judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Next verse. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, right? Painful. Punishment. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Next verse. See, I have refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. All right. Class. What is one of God's intention for earthly judgment? What is it? Righteousness. Any other thoughts? Discipline. Judgment is God's training tool to train us to see our own sin. He throws judgment upon us, and one of the reasons why He does that is so we will see that we are sinners. That is so important. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. If you don't see that you are a sinner, you're never going to seek to be pardoned. So judgment comes on, and all of a sudden our world falls apart, and we say, what's going on? And we start to look at ourselves. And we can begin to see that we are sinners. So God intentionally brings judgment into our lives. And one of the reasons is to help us see our own sin. We have home groups that are meeting, and I encourage you, if you're not part of a home group, to be part of one. And a home group that I've been going to the last couple of weeks, we had the privilege of listening to John and Adriana's testimony. And as I listened to their testimony, in both of their testimonies, they shared how God used affliction and consequences for their wrong decisions. They made wrong decisions, there were consequences for that, and God used affliction and consequences for their wrong decisions to lead them to the truth, to lead them to salvation. Isn't the hand of God's judgment a good thing in that situation? It's a wonderful thing when God brings judgment upon us and we recognize who we are before a holy God so that we can have pardon for sin and the peace that endures. In thine own dear presence, the cheer unto God. It's a wonderful thing. There is this idea among some evangelicals that everyone is on a quest for God. I think it somewhat stems from St. Augustine's good word that our souls are restless until we find our rest in God, right? And so we have this restlessness, and everybody has that, and that's true. And so our souls are restless until we find our rest in God. So there's this idea then that we're all kind of on this quest for God, and it's responsibility of Christians just to point people in the right direction. You know, they're already searching, and we just need to point them to Jesus. And because that's who God is, that's who they need. And so we have conferences, we have debates, we all these things to help point people to Jesus, because everybody's looking, but He's elusive, He's hard to find. And I understand that, but that is not biblical. You look in Scripture, that is not what happens in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is true in Scripture. Where do we find Adam in Genesis chapter 3? Do we find him searching for God? In Genesis chapter 3, he's hiding. Who's searching in Genesis chapter 3? God himself, right? It's God who comes into the garden. He says, Adam, hey Adam, where are you? Adam! And all the while, Adam is hiding. We discover he is hiding because he is what? Ashamed. He is ashamed. That has not changed, brothers and sisters. Men and women today are still hiding from God because they are ashamed and because they feel guilty. And so they hide. God is the seeker. Go through the Bible. Go through Adam. Go to Abraham. Go to Isaiah. Go to the Apostle Paul. Go to all 12 disciples. Who was the seeker? God was the seeker. God's the initiator. It's a blessing that God seeks us out like that. He loves us so that He seeks us. And so we come to the judgment on the Philistines, and we see, and we can get the sense and the feel from the beginning of chapter 6, You know, you got to understand that in chapter five, all this punishment was coming down upon the Philistines. And so in chapter six, we get this emotional response from the Philistines. We don't like this. We don't like what's happening here. We need to do something about it. How can we appease this God? How can we get rid of this judgment? And so the Philistines, by the judgment of God, were woken up to the power of God, and they also woke up to their own guilt. And that is a good day. That's a good day. It's a good day. I love verse 6. Verse 6, these diviners say, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? They're saying, listen, the response to God's judgment is not to harden your heart. The response to God's judgment is to face it, own it, that sin is in your own house, and then seek God's atonement. That is the response to God's judgment. This brings us to our second question. One more point on that before I go. I'm sure many of you have unsaved friends and family in your life. And you want nothing but the best for them. But the very best for them is what? If they don't know the Lord as their Savior. It's salvation. The very best for your friends and family who are outside of Christ is to come to know Christ. Often, when I pray for my friends and family who are happy in their sin, who live at ease and have a life of ease and wealth even, often I will pray that God will bring difficulty into their life. You say, that's rude, man. I mean, that is just horrible. What, are you envious of them? Or you don't like them? Folks, not at all. But I understand that the only way that they are going to come to Christ as Savior is if they recognize their need of Him. And they will not recognize that if they are just happy in their sin, if life is just so swell for them that they don't need a Savior. So often I will pray that God will bring difficulty into their life, not to destroy them, but to break them. Second question is this. Second question we learn from verse 4. The second question that the Philistines had is, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to Him? What is this guilt offering that we shall return to Him? As I said it, what should we do about our guilt? What should we do about our guilt? This is something we all live with from time to time, isn't it, guilt? Here's a couple quotes that I have. Woody Allen said, when we played softball, I'd steal second base and I'd feel guilty and go back. Calvin and Hobbes, there's no problem so awful that you can't add some guilt to it and make it even worse. And we all deal with guilt. Sometimes guilt can be just consuming for us and it just destroys us and, you know, we can't function at all because of the guilt that we're carrying. Other times, for some of us, guilt is like a white noise. It's kind of in the background. We kind of suppress it and we learn to deal with it and move on with our lives. But guilt still remains. It's still there. There's a book called Atonement. I got a cover of it out here. The book Atonement. It's a really good book. And it's all about guilt, of course, and atonement. Appropriate title. And it's about a little girl who's involved in a lie. About a young man who destroys his life through this lie. She destroys his life. And as she grows, she develops, she learns about the consequence of her decision about choosing this to state this lie about this young man. She learns about the consequences of it, and so she's just overwhelmed and filled with this horrible guilt. And so she spends the rest of her life, this is what the book is, she spends the rest of her life trying to atone for this guilt by doing all these kind things to people, by these works of charity, all these great acts that she's doing. We come to the end of the story and we find out that it failed. She couldn't atone for her own guilt. She carried her guilt to the grave. Sigmund Freud says that the greatest enemy to emotional recovery is guilt. And there's a famous child psychologist by the name of Alice Miller who taught that guilt comes from controlling parents. And this is what she said. I have it on the backboard here. She said, many people suffer all their lives from this oppressive feeling of guilt, the sense of not having lived up to their parents' expectations. She believed that all cases of mental health and crime was the result of either oppressive or neglectful parents. All cases. Her idea of parenthood was this, that if you are going to be a good parent, you're not going to seek to control your kids. You're not going to seek to control or train your kids' emotional or behavioral circumstances. You're not going to try to control them either emotionally or behaviorally. But what you need to do, and this is the word that she used, is you need to be a helpful witness to your child's own self-discovery. They need to sell, you just need to let them discover who they are and be this helpful witness. This is scary stuff, folks. And she has had a huge impact on our culture and the way our education does business for children. Now, I'm not trying to dismiss that sometimes we live under a cloud of guilt based upon wrong or unnecessary expectations. From maybe our parents, maybe our teachers, maybe the government, maybe our peers. We can possibly do that. But let me say, much of our guilt that we live day by day has nothing to do with that, but has everything to do with the fact that we are sinners and that we have hurt people and we have disobeyed God. And that's why we have guilt. And that guilt that we live with, that guilt that comes from disobeying God, that guilt that comes from harm, hurting others, we should not seek to suppress it. Through prescription drugs? Through some hypnotic trance? We shouldn't think that we can atone for it by doing some acts of kindness or charity? Or try to numb the feeling by filling our lives with pleasure seeking and other things. But when we feel that guilt, that is a gift from God. To recognize who we are before a holy God. Look at the Philistines here. They understood that they needed to give a guilt offering. They needed, because they were guilty before the God of Israel, and so they needed to give to Him some sort of guilt offering. Notice how they do it. Pretty interesting. Their idea, we see it kind of breaks up into two parts. First of all, that they say that we need to make some sort of gold images. And so they understand that atonement costs something. They didn't make these things out of brass or wood, but the images needed to be out of gold. It needed to cost something. They also understood the fact, they said, and they made it in the image of the things that afflicted them. That's really interesting if you think about it for a minute. They made these gold trespass offerings in the very image of the things that were afflicting them, the tumors, right? And the rats that were probably carrying the disease or whatever. Maybe something like a bubonic plague or something like that. So they made it in these two images. Now that, you know, I don't quite understand that, but think about the connection. Remember what happened when it was the snakes that were destroying the nation of Israel. Remember that? Because of their sin. And Moses was told to do what? Make a brass snake and hang it up on a pole in the very image of the things that were afflicting them. So where is the analogy here? What is the type in this? What is the picture? The picture is this, that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Jesus Christ not only bore our sin, but He, the Bible says, became sin. The very image of what was destroying us, pushing us to hell, Christ became so that we could be free. He says it right here in Corinthians. I don't know if I have it. The Corinthians says this, for He made Him, that is, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know if the Philistines understood what they were doing, but it's interesting. Second thing we notice that they did is that they put a new cart and made a new cart showing respect. And then the interesting thing about the cows is this. We have some cows, and so we kind of understand this a little bit. And if you've got a cow that's nursing, you cannot really separate the calf from the mother. If you do, they will do whatever they can to get to one another again. They are drawn to each other. When the mother hears that calf mooing, lowing, when the mother hears it, she runs to find her baby, runs to find her calf. So they took two mothers who were nursing two calves, they separated the calves, and they hooked these two cows up to the cart. Now, normally, naturally, the cows are going to veer right back to the town where those calves are. They're going to find their calves. But if they go in the opposite direction, they said, hey, this must be, we know this is a God thing. We know this is a supernatural thing because the cows are doing something that they naturally wouldn't do. That's the point. So this is the same thing that Gideon did, right? They made this little test to see if this was really God or not. You know, so let's lay out the fleece is what they did and find out if this really is God or if it's just circumstances. They say it right in the text. Now, that's really not what we should do to find out God's will. It's not really an example for us. But God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. And they clearly understood after this that this was God's hand upon them. Revelation, I think it's 3:20. I'm not sure. Revelation 2 or 3:20. Yes, Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The purpose of guilt is that knocking on your door. It's to knock on your door and to remind you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And as God knocks on your door, your responsibility is not to try to cover that up, to try to hide from it, not to try to justify it, try to blame it on your parents, blame it on your environment, but to accept it and seek God's forgiveness. You see that all, the good, great passage to study out, to see this worked out in the New Testament is Romans chapter 3. I encourage you to look at that later. Last question is this as we close. Who then is able to stand before the holy God? Who is able to stand? It gets us back to Samuel chapter 6. Who is able to stand before the holy God? So the cows, they come back to Israel, they go to Beth Shemesh, and actually they end up in the field of Joshua, which is interesting. The field of Joshua. Joshua being the Hebrew name for Jesus. God who saves. And the cows end up in the field of Joshua. The Beth Shemesh was a Levite city, and not only was it a Levite city, it was a Kohite city, which means that they were the responsible people to carry the ark. They were assigned by God as the section of the Levites whose responsibility was to carry the ark, and so the ark ends up right in their back door. Two things that we see from them. One thing positive, one thing negative. First thing we see that's positive in verse 13 is that they rejoice to see the ark. That's a good thing. Receiving the Lord with joy is good. We are never stronger than when we are rejoicing in the Lord. Never stronger. We are never stronger spiritually than when we are rejoicing in the Lord. And God is never more greatly praised than by our joy. And here's the negative. Negative down is verse 19. It says, they look into the ark of the Lord. We learn from that we should not be casual with the Lord. It was perfectly natural, right? I mean, isn't that something that you'd want to do? Wouldn't you be curious about that? Wouldn't you, if the ark came to your town, wouldn't you want to touch it, handle it? Wouldn't you want to just kind of put it on display? And if it came to your house, wouldn't you want to sell tickets? I mean, you could just retire. You got the ark now. You can sell tickets and come, and they can come and see this new thing, this new attraction. Sell tickets, come and see the ark. In fact, we will show you what's inside the ark. And that's perfectly natural to want to do that, to be curious to do it. But the Bible said, don't do it! Folks, if you want to honor the Lord, you don't honor the Lord by what you feel like doing. You honor the Lord by what the Word of God says. You do what the Word of God says. That's how you honor the Lord, not by what you feel like doing. God was serious. So serious that many people lost their lives as a result of it. And the command is found in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20. The real sad thing about this is after the Lord brought His judgment down upon him, upon these folks, what did they want to do? They wanted to get rid of the Lord. They wanted to get rid of the ark, get rid of it, and get out of their territory as quick as possible. They, the Israelites, acted just like the Philistines. They, the first thing that was on their mind, let's get rid of God. And when we, loved ones, drift away from the Word of God, we act the same way. We want to change God to make Him into our image, or we want to get rid of Him. The Word of God is what keeps us on the right course to understand how to worship Him, how to honor Him, how to obey Him. We need to stay in the Word. We need to listen to the Word. That is our authority. I remember we were talking in home group, and we were talking about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or with wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, the gospel, the truth, the witness of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing. You know, I had one message, had one theme. I wasn't here to entertain. Wasn't here to do a song and dance. Wasn't even here to baptize, he says later. I was here to declare to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, and he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That's an interesting verse, and it can be taken a couple of ways. You can think of, well, Paul, I thought you were, man, I look at you, and you're kind of this bold guy. You're just going, doing all this stuff. You know, nothing seems to rattle you. Nothing seems to bother you. And you could look at it and say, wow, but really, you're just kind of a timid guy, fearful guy. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think in context, what the Apostle Paul is saying is I understand and I recognize the awesomeness of my responsibility of being a person who preaches truth. This is serious business. To be caretakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be one who walks up to someone else and communicates truth to them. It is serious business. And Paul says, when I think about this calling that I have, I am fearful and trembling that I handle it correctly. That I do it honorably to the Lord. I do the right thing with who God is and His Word. It is such a tremendous responsibility and task that I am not going to take it lightly. And so whenever we serve as ministers, in whatever capacity, parents, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, at work, we don't treat the work of Christ in a casual way. We don't treat worship in a casual way. It does matter how we come in our hearts and our minds. It does matter our attitude before the Lord. Well, when the ark came to, in chapter 7, it stayed with the Gibeonites. These were Gibeonite people here. Which is interesting. These are the people that deceived Israel earlier on and said, oh, we've come from our country. Oh, can't you please make a peace treaty with us? Remember those folks? They came in rags, old musty food. Oh, please make a peace treaty with us. We don't want to die, you know. And they were actually just neighbors. And oh, sure, we'll make a treaty with you. Well, these were Gibeonites here. It just shows you how God is searching for everyone. And here the Gibeonites, those who were cursed people as a result of their deception to Israel, God blesses them with the Ark of the Covenant for 20 years. Because they welcomed it. And they did not treat it casually. 20 years they were blessed by having the Ark. So I guess we just have to close again. What do we do with the judgment of God? We face it. We own that we are being judged because of who we are. What do we do with guilt? What do we do with guilt? We confess it. We bring it to the Lord and we seek atonement from Him. We don't try to cover it up. We don't try to minimize it. We don't try to blame other people. I'm guilty because, oh, I feel guilty. Oh, but if I... You know, I just need to learn to forgive myself. Find that to me in the Word of God. Find that in the Word of God. Forgiveness comes from those you have offended. David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so primarily, the offense is toward God and then towards others. That's what brings peace. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Not some sort of phony, personal, I just forgive myself. What is that doing to the person that you offended? What is that doing to God who you have offended? Pardon for sin and the peace that endures. So you own it, you confess it, and you seek God's atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, you are the one who can stand in the holy presence of God. In fact, God Himself says, boldly come into my presence. Boldly come, because you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, which has cleansed you from all sin. He has taken you, your sin, and you actually stand before me as the righteousness of Christ. That's what I see. So boldly come. Who can stand? Those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the ones who can stand in the presence of God in a holy, awesome, wrathful, vengeful, loving Father. So what would you do, folks? How would you respond if when you got home, Jesus was at your door in person? Would you be glad your door was locked and you couldn't just walk in right away? Would you want to straighten things up first? We'll close by listening to this song. And again, I encourage you to stay for Grace Bible.